Good morning. I would echo my brother's prayers that I believe we're missing seven or eight people, as I counted. And with a congregation of our size, when you're missing that many people, that's almost a third of who constitutes our congregation. So I hope you feel their absence as I do. And since we are a united family of believers, much like if you have a gathering with your immediate family and you have a brother or a sister who doesn't show up, you, out of love and concern, you would probably contact them and say, "Hey, I just want you to know I'm just checking in. Love you. Concerned about you. Is everything okay? Can I do anything for you?" Right? So I just want to ask, have you done that for those who aren't here? If you have, praise God. If you haven't, this isn't a condemnation. This is a an encouragement to do that. Do the loving thing and send a quick text. Make a phone call. Let them know that they are loved and that they are missed. Ask it how you can pray for them. Would you do that? Praise God. Well, as you know, we are continuing through our study of the Davidic covenant. We are proclaiming truths of covenant theology. Quite frankly, covenant theology is Reformed theology. If you're wondering why it's important that we do that, it's not only important that we do that so we round out, we get a fuller picture of who Christ is on that day when we will stand before him on his judgment seat, but also because as a church plant, we need to make sure we understand who and what we are. And as Reformed folk, we need to have a good understanding of what covenant theology is. And so we continue. We've been making our way, as you know, through the covenants. We're in the Davidic covenant. Lord willing, we'll be here for another two, maybe 3 weeks, and then we'll move on to the new covenant as we see it in Christ Jesus in the New Testament. This morning, this Lord's Day morning, this sermon can be split into two sections, if you will. There are two halves to the sermon. In the first half, we're going to continue setting up the context of the Davidic covenant. If you recall, last week we went through the covenantal context, and we started with the covenant of redemption and all the way through the Mosaic covenant before we get to the Davidic covenant. We also rotated that diamond of truth, if you will, to set up the context from a slightly different angle and walked through Genesis all the way through the book of Ruth to get an idea of what was going on throughout redemptive history before we arrive at the Davidic covenant. Well, this morning I want to continue setting up the context of the Davidic covenant, and we're going to look at a very specific event. I didn't decide to do this until yesterday, and so it was kind of a surprise to me. Before yesterday, my approach was that we would just give an overview of 1 Samuel and the first six chapters of 2 Samuel before we got to the Davidic covenant. Well, yesterday I came to a section of scripture in 1 Samuel 8 where Israel cries out for a king, and how grievous that is to our Lord. And I thought we would be well served if we just take some time to look at that sin. Because brothers and sisters, if we are honest, oftentimes you and I fail to appoint over us and acknowledge over us the true king the Lord has set over us. And we need to do a better job of acknowledging who that king is. And so that's where we're going to be at this morning. We're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 6 through 8. But just as a quick reminder, the covenantal context of the Davidic covenant, we know that we went through the covenant of redemption. We spoke briefly about that this morning in our Bible study. This is the plan. This is where the triune God comes up with the plan, the definite article. It's only one plan because it's perfect. This is God's plan for man's salvation. Then we moved on to the Adamic covenant. We know that entails the fall of man. And we see from the very beginning, Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium, how we will have victory through Christ, the seed of the woman, as he crushes the head of the serpent. We moved on to the Noahic covenant. And we saw there the ark and the grace of God in providing an ark, a cover for his chosen people from the wrath of God. We see in that that God established his, the order of his seasons and the times and days and things of that nature, and that life, there's sanctity in human life, and that there should be no murder. We moved on to the Abrahamic covenant, and we know the promise of the promised land. We know the promises made to Abraham and to Sarah, that from Abraham there will be many offspring that outnumber the stars and the dust and the sand on the shore. We know that, that from Abraham and Sarah, that kings will come. We moved on to the Mosaic covenant. We see where God has given his people, whom he has rescued out of slavery from Egypt, a standard by which they are to conduct themselves. He is to set them apart, to consecrate themselves through the obedience of the law. And that brings us, covenantally speaking, to the Davidic covenant. Well, as you know, your Bibles, if you have a Bible like this, there are these threads, there are these ribbons that are useful as bookmarks. But there's an unseen thread, a crimson thread that runs from Genesis all throughout Revelation. There's a crimson thread that unites into one perfect story, going all the way from the covenant of redemption through the fulfillment of the new covenant in Christ Jesus. Going all the way from the very beginning in redemptive history all the way to the very end, where Christ will return and destroy, and there will be the final judgment and finally eternity. And that crimson thread is Christ Jesus. We would do well not to look for ourselves in all of Scripture. We would do well to look for Christ in Scripture. Now, he may not be immediately apparent. He may not even be in every single line of Scripture. But if you look at the overall text that you are studying, there is Christ. Scripture is to point us to Christ, for he alone is man's hope of salvation. So, let us turn to our primary text this morning, which we find in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 6 through 8. And if you would, please stand at attention as we read from the inspired, inerrant, infallible, immutable, imperishable, perspicuous, authoritative, and sufficient, God-breathed Word of God. We're going to read 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 6 through 8, verses 6 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord where it is written. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways." I guess I started at verse 4, sorry. "Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." Now verse 6. "But when they said, 'Give us a king to lead us,' this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, 'Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It's not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they've done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you.' The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever." Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for drawing your people unto yourself. We ask that you are with your people who are not with us this morning. Father, we ask that you humble each one of us in your presence, that you lead us to acknowledge that we are sinners, that by nature we deserve hell, and that our only escape, our only delivery from that is in the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Christ Jesus. We thank you for sending him to come, to live a life of perfect obedience, to die a death on that cross for the forgiveness of our sins, for imputing onto us his righteousness when you have given us the gift of faith, so that when you see us on that day, you see us as one who is in Christ Jesus, and you see us as holy and blameless, that we might have eternal life forever with you. We thank you for these truths. Father, be with us as we proclaim truths from your word this morning. Let it accomplish what you desire. Holy Spirit, be with me. Get me out of your way. Continue your work and proclamation of the word that you had begun in the study and preparation and the prayer for this moment. Father, we love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. If you would, please turn in your Bibles with me to Ruth chapter 4. I want to pick up where we left off last week with our story of redemption, redemptive history. And we left off in at the end of the book of Ruth. And we know in the end of that book, in Ruth chapter 4, verses 16 through 17, we see the genealogy of David given. Now we know by God's sovereign hand and in his providential work that he orchestrated events that Ruth and Boaz would come together and they would be married and they would have children. And from that children, we see the line of David arise. If you look at Ruth chapter 4, verse 16, it is written, "Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, 'Naomi has a son,' and they named him Obed. Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David." David would become this king for Israel. And then we move on to 1 Samuel. We see in 1 Samuel chapter 1 where Hannah was barren and she was unable to have children. And if you look at verse 11, she makes an oath to the Lord. She cries out to the Lord in her barrenness, "Lord, give me a child. And if you give me a child, I will dedicate him to you. I will turn him over to you in service." And in verse 11, it is written, "And she made a vow saying, 'O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever touch his head.'" Then skip down to verse 20. We see, "So in the course of time, Anna conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, 'Because I asked the Lord for him.'" We can move on to chapter 3. We know that Hannah does give birth to this boy, and she names him Samuel. And we see a prayer that is offered in 1 Samuel chapter 2. In the last half of chapter 2, we read about Eli's wicked sons, that his sons were detestable in the sight of the Lord because they treated the Lord's offering with contempt, and they were doing sinful things right there at the temple. And because Eli failed to condemn his sons and correct his sons and hold them accountable, there's a prophecy against Eli in which his house will fall. Eli himself will fall. We come to chapter 3 in 1 Samuel, and we see this is where the Lord speaks to Samuel, and he calls him out. And as you recall this story, Samuel, every time he hears this voice, he will go to Eli, and Eli sends him back because Eli didn't call him. He comes back two more times, and the last time Eli says, "This is the Lord speaking to you," and he tells him, he instructs him what to say the next time the Lord speaks to him. In verse 9, Eli told Samuel, "Go and lie down, and if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" We see in verse 10 that the Lord came and stood there, calling, as he did other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." And then the Lord said to Samuel, the Lord then tells Samuel what is about to fall on Eli and his house. And if you look down all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 21, the Lord continued to appear to Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. So we see where this promise that Hannah made to the Lord, that if you give me a son, I will turn him over to you in service, that God fulfills and he delivers on that promise, and he calls Samuel into service as a prophet. We then move on. We see where the Philistines, the Israelites, come into war against the Philistines, that the ark is captured. And if we go down to, if we go down to verse 17, we see when Eli learns of this great defeat that the Israelites had suffered at the hands of the Philistines, both of his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were killed, and the ark was captured. Listen to Eli's reaction. If we read in verse 17, the man who brought the news replied to Eli, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." Now, you would think as a father, when you learn that both of your sons have been killed in battle, that would be enough to set you over the top. But that is not the news that led Eli to the demise. If you look in verse 18, it is written, "When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died." Eli wasn't mourning because of his sons. Eli was mourning because the ark, the presence of God, had left Israel. This is why his daughter-in-law later named her son, Eli's grandson, Ichabod, meaning there is no glory. So we see that the Philistines, after they have captured this ark, they bring it to the people of Ashdod, and they set it up in the temple of Dagon, and we know what happens to Dagon. Dagon falls down in the presence of the Lord there with the Ark of the Covenant. The people set their false idol, their god, back up. They stand Dagon back up. But Dagon cannot stand in the presence of the Lord. Even a false idol made by hands will fall down and worship before the presence of the one true living God. So Dagon falls down, and this time his head pops off. The people fear the Lord in the presence of the Lord, and so they send the Ark of the Covenant from Ashdod to Gath, and the same thing happens where these people are evoked with fear from the presence of God, from the Ark of the Covenant, and they send that Ark into a different city in Ekron. And Ekron gets fed up, and they want nothing to do with this Ark of the Covenant, and so they decide to send it back to Israel. And when it comes back to Israel, in chapter 7, verses 3 through 4, we see where Samuel calls Israel to repent, and he says this, "Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, 'If you're returning to the Lord with your hearts, then rid yourselves of foreign gods.'" So verse 4, "The Israelites put away their Baals and their Ashtoreths, and they served the Lord only." So how did the Lord respond to that? Go down to verse 10. Samuel had called these people to repent from worshiping their false gods. These people had actually repented, and they turned to the one true living God, and the Lord is faithful. And in verse 10, we see that the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines, and he threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The Lord brought his people victory. And in verse 12, we see Samuel took a stone, he set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and he named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far, the Lord has helped us." Now, that brings us, with regards to the story of redemptive history, that brings us to now, where the Israelites have the ark back, they now have victory over the Philistines, but they want a king. They want a king. So we move on to Israel's sin and asking for a king. Israel's sin and asking for a king. Let us again read our primary text, for this is where we find their sin. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 through 8. "So all the elders of Israel gathered together, and they came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, 'You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have.' But when they said, 'Give us a king to lead us,' this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, 'Listen to all the people that are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king.'" Do you hear that? This is the Lord speaking. He says, "They have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you." So, this is Israel's great sin. They already had a king. They already had one who would bring them victory. They already had one who would lead them in battle. But notice why they asked for what they asked. They wanted to be like the other nations. This is another form of idolatry. This is a great sin against the Lord. This is a great sin against the true king whom the Lord has appointed over Israel. Remember what God had promised Israel. I'm going to give you some scriptures, and you can just jot down these scripture references so that at some point in time later, you can go back and remind yourself that Israel should have been very well aware that the Lord was going to appoint a king over them. The Lord would choose a king for Israel. This he did by promise. We know in Genesis 17:6, Genesis 17:6 and 16, we ought to be very familiar with this. We know that the Lord God promises to Abram and to Sarai that a king will come from them. We know in Genesis 35:11, that God tells Jacob that kings will come from him. We know in Genesis 49:8-10, we see Jacob pronouncing the blessing to the tribe of Judah, that out of that tribe of Judah will come the lion of the tribe of Judah, who is to be this king. We know that these stories were passed down, these promises circulated, and people in Israel were aware of them. We see this in Numbers 24. Verses 17 through 19. I'm going to read this to you because I want you to hear Balaam even was aware that a king would be established over Israel, but it would be a king of God's own choosing. And Balaam says this, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near." We've preached through this before. He had a lack of patience. We see this in verses 4 through 5. This is the very reason why they asked for a king. "You are old," they say to Samuel. "Your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." Despite the promises that had been made over and over and over to Israel, they were not patient and they did not trust. How are you doing with that? How are you doing in trusting in the Lord? Regardless of your situation, regardless of the dire circumstances, how are you doing with patiently waiting on the promises of the Lord? This is a problem for each of us. We can grow in these areas. This has been a problem from the very beginning. If you think about it, going back to the beginning of redemptive history, Adam and Eve, they didn't trust God. They didn't trust God at His word. They wanted to be like God. And so they fell when they ate from the fruit. Abram, did he trust God? Did he have patience with God? In large part, yes, but all the time, he lied about his wife on two different occasions. He took his wife's counsel because he was ready for a son, and God had made a promise, but Abram would not wait on God to deliver on his promise. He did not trust God, and so what did he do? He took Hagar and had a son with Sarah's servant, Ishmael. A lack of trust, a lack of patience from God's people have been traits exhibited by them from the very beginning. We see this with Moses. We talked about this briefly last week. Moses was instructed to speak to the rock that water might come from it. Moses struck the rock twice. Why? Because he didn't trust in the Lord. He didn't have patience in the Lord. He did not uphold the holiness of God. And because of that, God kept him out of the promised land. What about the book of Judges? We went through this last week. Israel had no king, and so everyone did what was right as they saw fit. They turned away from their God and they worshiped the gods, the Baals of that land. They longed for a leader who would lead them in battle, but they had forgotten who God is and what God has done. And we see this in Judges chapter 2, verse 10. If you look at Judges chapter 2, verse 10, after the whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up. He knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. So the Israelites did evils in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They had forgotten who has given them victory every single step of the way. And this was the case for the Israelites when we arrive in 1 Samuel. They had forgotten who had brought victory for Israel every single step of the way. Going all the way back to Adam. Adam fell. And immediately, the Lord provides the victory in the proto-evangelium. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. That is victory. If you look at Noah, in the days of Noah, all of mankind their thoughts were only evil all the time. And God wanted to wipe out all of creation. And he wiped out all of humanity except a family of eight. But God provided victory for his chosen people in the ark. He preserved them from his own wrath. They didn't save themselves. What about Abraham? He had to go down and rescue Lot. Was he successful? He was only because of the Lord. It was the Lord that brought him victory. What about Moses? People had been enslaved to Egypt for 430 years. Were they able to free themselves? You would think 430 years is a sufficient time to devise a battle plan that would lead to victory. They never were able to do it. Who brought them victory? Who brought them freedom? The Lord, through the 10 plagues. What about Joshua, the one who would finally lead God's people into the promised land? He had to take down the walls in a city of Jericho. Was Joshua the one who brought down the walls? Are you kidding me? You know what Joshua did? In obedience, he walked around the walls. He walked around the city, blowing trumpets and hollering and making noise. That will never bring down walls unless the Lord brings down the walls for you. You see, these people who had forgotten who God was, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of heaven's armies. They wanted a king to lead them in battle. They had had a king who would give them victory from the very beginning, but they forgot who he was. And they wanted to be like other nations and to have a king like other nations. This is Israel's great sin. They had forgotten about the promise. They'd forgotten who God was, and they had forgotten what God has done for them. We know in Judges 2, verse 18, even through Judges and all the battles that we fought, and we talked about the rhythm and the cycle that is apparent in Judges, that the people will turn away from God, they will do evil in God's sight, and God will turn them over to evil rulers. And then when they're desperate enough, they cry out to the Lord. And because the Lord is faithful, he comes and he rescues them. Look at verse 18 in Judges chapter 2. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge, and he saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them. Do you hear that? The Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. I wonder, is that the only time that we groan to the Lord? Is when we're oppressed and afflicted? Is that the only time we want anything to do with God? In our moments of desperation? When there's an accident, an act of terrorism, a diagnosis, a lost loved one, a bad work situation, marital strife? Is that the only time we look to the Lord? That's what the judges did. Brothers and sisters, I hope we're convicted by those questions. You were to walk with the Lord continually in the good, the bad, and the ugly. Your life constantly depends upon him. But glory be to God, even in those moments when we are like the people, the Israelites in Judges, even in those seasons when the only time we cry out to God, the only time we groan to God, the only time we want a relationship with God is if we're desperate. Listen to me. The Lord is faithful even when we are not for his people. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The point is this. And this is a scripture you want to write down, Proverbs 21, 31. As we're talking about our moments of desperation, our moments of oppression and affliction, as in those moments when we look to be delivered and saved, as we want someone to fight for us, let us not be like the Israelites and forget what God has promised, who he is and what he has done. Proverbs 21:31 sums up the work of the Lord when it comes to this general issue of battle. If you know anything about history, you know that armies that had the most horses usually were the baddest armies. They were the armies that won victory. Proverbs 21:31 tells you who truly wins. The horse is prepared for the day of the battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. Victory belongs to the Lord. And all throughout redemptive history, we see the Lord prove that to his people. But when we arrive at 1 Samuel 8, the people had forgotten all about that, and they ask for a king to lead them into battle just like all the other nations have. And this is a great sin against God. They had forgotten who God was and what he has done and what he had promised. In fact, they did not even desire God in their hearts. This is why they wanted to be like other nations. If you would, turn with me in just a couple pages to 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10. Again, right now we're trying to highlight why Israel's asking for a king is sinful. 1 Samuel chapter 10 is written, Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt. I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you." Did you hear that? Who delivered who? God delivered his people. These people already had a king to deliver them in battle. Verse 19, "But you have now rejected your God." That's idolatry. It's the first thing he told them when he brought them out of Egypt and he gave them the Mosaic law. "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. You are to have no other gods before me. Worship me only. I am your God and you are my people." And we see in verse 19 that now these people have rejected their God who was their deliverer king. Verse 19 says, "But you've now rejected your God who saves you out of all of your calamities and distresses. And you have said, 'No, set a king over us.'" This is Israel's sin. We have to be careful because at first glance, when we talk about Israel asking for a king, especially in the knowledge of knowing that the Lord had indeed promised that he would give them a king, it doesn't seem sinful. But now we understand that in asking for a king who was not the Lord's chosen king, it was a sin. Because what they were actually doing was rejecting the God who had delivered them. Now turn a couple more pages to 1 Samuel 12. We see this truth reiterated. I just want to cement this in your mind as to the reason why they're asking for a king is a sin. Verse 12, "But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, 'No, we want a king to rule over us,' even though the Lord your God was your king." They did not desire God in their hearts. So we see that they should have known and remembered what God had promised. But there was a lack of trust and patience. And now let us look at what their true motivation was. We've already highlighted it, but I want to take us to 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 20, to reiterate what Israel's motivation was in asking for a king. Here's the bottom line. They wanted to be like other nations. They'd already been like other nations. Do you understand that? God chose Abraham, from whom he would make his line of people, his chosen people. He populated his people through the line of Abraham. Then those people would be enslaved in Egypt for 430 years. They had no freedom to do what they wanted to do. They were like Egypt when they were enslaved to Egypt. But God, their king, their deliverer, rescued them from that. And all this time later, we now see where they, just like when they were immediately released and they come to that great water, they want to go back into slavery. Now, after all this time of being free, having been given the law, living in the promised land, to where now they can be God's separate, consecrated people. They could actually be holy as he is holy, as he's instructed them to be. They want to be like other nations. And this is Israel's great sin. This is their motivation. They were supposed to be separate. They were supposed to be holy. And they wanted to be like other nations. They were supposed to have no other gods, to worship the one true living God, but they worshiped the Baals. Again, they did not desire God in their hearts. This shows the conditions of their heart and the idolatrous sin of looking other than God. That brings us to the truth that God will give you over to your heart's desire. The Israelites did not desire their deliverer king, God. They desired to be like other nations and to have a king like other nations. So you know what the Lord did? What the Lord has always done. Turned people over to their own wicked desires. We see this truth in the New Testament in Romans 1:24. God gave them over to the sinful desires of their heart. I hear people say all the time, you hear people say all the time, well, God knows my heart, as if that offers any sense of comfort. Brother and sister, I'd be very careful in saying that. Your heart, even as a redeemed person, is wicked and deceitful above all things. Yes, it's been changed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh that he can mold and desire for you to mimic his desires for you. But you still have sin living in you. Even as a saved person, your heart is still wicked and deceitful above all things. These people didn't desire the Lord their God in their hearts, so God gave them over to their own evil desires. If you will turn with me quickly to Proverbs 27:19, I want you to turn there because I just want you to see this, because I think this is one proverb that is worth memorizing as we talk about this issue of our heart, as we talk about the condition of our hearts. We know that John Calvin said that the heart is a factory of idols. We like to create idols in our own hearts. We like in our own wisdom, our own fallen and depraved human wisdom, we like to create our own images of God, our own ideas of God. Well, I think God is like so-and-so. I think God does this. I think, well, what does God say about God? You find that in the Word of God. We must be careful with our hearts because God will turn us over to the desires of our own evil hearts. Look at Proverbs 27:19. Think of what happens when you're in over a body of water, clear water, the ocean, a nice stream. You look down, what do you see back? Your reflection. As water reflects a face, so a man's heart reflects the man. Your heart tells on yourself. We must be very careful with the conditions of our heart, because when we do not desire God, God will give us over to the evil desires of our own hearts. And that's what he does with these people in 1 Samuel 8. They did not trust him. They did not have the patience to wait on him. They had forgotten about his promises. They had forgotten who God is, and they had forgotten who God or what God had done. And they desired not God, they desired to be like the other nations. So God turns them over. But here's the great thing about God, and we will get to what that looks like, Lord willing, next week. Just as a heads up, God gives them a king, don't they? Doesn't he? Who's the king that God gives Israel? Saul. Saul was from what tribe? Benjamin. The king that the Lord would choose for his people, going back to all of his promises, was to be from what tribe? Judah, not Benjamin. But the people wanted to be just like all the other nations in choosing their own king, not the one that God had appointed for them. Remember what we said in Deuteronomy 17:15. Be very careful. It even says in the previous line, when the Lord, when the people come to you and say, give us a king, the next line in Scripture says, be sure to appoint over you the king who the Lord chooses for you. So the Lord gives this people, Saul, a Benjamite. He gives them exactly what they asked for. Saul might have been a good king by some extent, but that didn't last long. We see immediately he offers a burnt offering, and Samuel has to rebuke him for it. You know what happens then? Because of that transgression against the Lord, Saul wasn't supposed to offer a sacrifice. Who are the priests? What tribe are the priests from? Levi, the Levites. And so Saul had this great transgression against the Lord. So Samuel rebukes Saul and says, your kingdom, your reign will not last. We later see a few chapters later, and we'll talk more about this next week, Lord willing, where Saul does not obey the Lord. Saul was supposed to invade this land and absolutely plunder it, but he did not do that. He saved some of the plunder for himself. And the Lord's wrath burns against him. And then we see, once that happens, Samuel go to David and anoint the true king the Lord has appointed over Israel. We'll talk about that next week. But the point is that the king, what the people wanted in their hearts, the Lord gave them in their hearts, and it was not a good king. We must examine ourselves and our evil desires. Listen to me. I don't care. And don't take that line out of context. I don't care what you have done up to this very point. I don't care how evil your heart is at this very moment. Because the Lord's mercy is new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. The blood of Christ is sufficient. It's enough to cover all of your sins. I'm going to give you just some proof texts. I want you just to jot down these scriptures, not necessarily what they mean, because there are several of them. And for the sake of time, I just want you to hear them so we can move on. But listen to the mercy the Lord has for those people who truly repent and seek him. Joel 2, verse 12. Yet even now, even after all this junk that you have done, I don't care how wicked your life has been up to this very moment, even now at this moment, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. The Lord is calling you to repentance. Joel 2:13. Rend your hearts, not just your garments. Change your heart. Psalm 51:10, cry out to the Lord. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Proverbs 4, verse 23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the spring of life. We don't want change just on the outside. We don't want to be like the Pharisees. We change from the inside, and that's the work of God in the beginning, and then it requires work from you to continue to change. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Proverbs 62, verse 8, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Joshua 22:5, only be careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and keep his commandments and to cling to him. Cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Ezekiel 36:26, and I will give you a new heart. This is the Lord speaking. This is where regeneration truly occurs. We'll talk more about this, Lord willing, when we get to the new covenant. Ezekiel 36:26, the Lord will give you a new heart. The Lord will give you a new spirit that he will put within you. He will remove your hardened heart of stone, and he will give you a heart of flesh. Think of it as a heart of clay that the potter can mold with his hands. Because the mercies are new every morning. Cry out to him, regardless of what you've done up to this very moment. Cry out to him. Repent. Confess your sins. Believe in the truth of the gospel, that he sent his son to die for your sins, that he died, was buried, and he rose again in victory for you. And then live as if you're a new creation in Christ. Go back to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. This is how obstinate, how stubborn these people were. When the judge whom the Lord would put over Israel to lead them into battle, when that judge would die, the people returned to their ways. And they were even more corrupt than those of their fathers. They would follow other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and their stubborn ways. Listen to me. I am telling you right now, regardless of what's happened up to this moment in your life, it doesn't matter what you've done if you repent and believe and are saved. But if you leave this place and you don't hear this call to do those things, and you continue in your obstinate ways, if you continue in your stubbornness to practice evil, and you die in that condition, there's only an eternal lake of sulfur and fire that awaits you. There is no more grace. There is no more time. Today is the day of salvation. Repent, believe, and be saved. Judges 3, 7, and 8. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot their Lord, their God, and they served Baals and Asherahs. Look at how the Lord responds to their idolatry. They're choosing other gods besides himself. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel. So what did he do? He gave them the desires of their evil hearts. They wanted to be like the other nations. He turned them over to the hands of the other nations. And they were subject to them for 8 years. Verse 9. But when they cried out to the Lord, look what he did. He provided them a deliverer. This could be you at this moment. No matter how many times you have gone to the Lord and turned away, you've gone to the Lord and turned away, cry out to the Lord right now. He is your only deliverer king. His mercies are new every morning. Now that brings us to the second half of this Lord's Day sermon. That first half is just to emphasize the what was taking place in redemptive history up to the Davidic covenant. These people had finally gotten the ark back from the Philistines. They had victory over the Philistines, but they had forgotten who the promises of God. They'd forgotten who God was. They had forgotten that it was God himself who gave them victory, going all the way back from Adam, all the way through redemptive history to that point. It was the Lord who gives them victory, and they had forgotten all about that, and they turned away from God to worship the false idols, their false gods, and they wanted to be like other nations. They wanted a human king of their own choosing over them. And this was grievous to God. And as I've said before, every single one of us in this room are guilty of doing that same thing. When we turn away from God, in those moments of temptation, when we know what we ought to do, but we give in to sin, we give in to flesh, we give in to the influence of the world around us, we allow the devil to come and to speak, to raise doubt or deceive us, and we don't arm ourselves with the word of God to fight back against him, we choose to turn away from God, and we sin, and we are just like the Israelites. You know what that means? Every single person in here needs a deliverer king. You need a deliverer king. But listen to me. Deuteronomy 17, 15. Be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord chooses for you. Don't make your own king. Don't fashion an idol. Don't make an idea or a god after your own liking, after your own wisdom. There is one deliverer king, and he's the Christ of the Bible. He is your only hope for deliverance. So let me ask you some questions. Who among us does not need a deliverer? Do you need to be saved from circumstances in your life? Work, lack thereof, financial strife, marital strife, health issues, spiritual issues. Every single person in here needs a deliverer king. So where are you looking to find that king? To the wisdom of this world? To your friends, to your neighbors, to your family? Or are you looking in the only place where you will find truth? The only place where you will find that deliverer king? It's right here. And we choose to neglect it. There is only one who is anointed to deliver you. And he is not just a king. He's the King of Kings, Christ Jesus. So be careful, be certain, be sure to appoint over yourself the king the Lord has chosen for you, who is Christ Jesus. Now I'm going to talk to you. I've done this before, but it's important that I do this from time to time. I'm going to talk to you as if you are one of three people. We know that there are only three, there are 7.77 billion people in this world, and you can put every single last one of them into one of three columns. Unbeliever, non-believer, self-deceived, or regenerated, adopted children of God who've been saved. Which column are you in? Which column are you in? I've got to tell you, as your pastor, I've got a pretty good idea of those who have been born again, who've been adopted as children of God. I've got a pretty good idea of those who are self-deceived. In a congregation this size, it's very likely that there's at least one, if not a few, self-deceived. Now, don't come ask me if I think you're self-deceived. You may not like the answer. I won't give you a yes or no answer. You know what we'll do? I will sit down with you and we'll go through the scripture and we'll talk about your life. And we'll let scripture tell you if you're self-deceived or not. Or are you unsaved? Are you just truly not a believer at all? Is it possible there's someone sitting here now who falls into that category? Is it possible there are four of you? I don't know, but I do know this. Life is a vapor and it's gone like that. And so I'm going to talk to every single person in here as if you all are unbelievers or self-deceived or truly regenerated, adopted children of God who are saved. Those are the only three options. Let me first talk to you as if you're an unbeliever. Let me tell you this. You need a deliverer. You need a deliverer king who will save you. I'm going to tell you, self-deceived, that you don't need an alarm. You need to be alarmed, and you need to wake up. And I'm going to tell you who are adopted children of God that you need to live with the Lord as your deliverer king, not just walk through the motions. So unbeliever, listen to me. I'm talking to every single person in here. Unbeliever, I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. I told you that we were going to kind of divide this sermon up into two halves. This is the second half, obviously, where We are going to apply the truths of our Deliverer King with an evangelical message. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 through 10. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to those who are troubled, and to us as well. Now he's, okay, so this part right here, he's talking about the saints, those who have already been saved. This will happen when the Lord is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. But listen, he will punish those who do not know God. There you are, unbeliever. Are you listening? Non-believer? Unbeliever? Those of you who have created God after your own ideas and wisdom of this world? There you are. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day when he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you. Now listen. It's not merely that you'll be shut out from the presence of God. You'll be shut out from the grace of God. You'll be shut out from the kindness and the gentleness and the love of God. But the wrath of God will abide on your head. And you will burn forever in hell. This is you, unbeliever. Do you hear me? It's like this. Unbeliever, I want you to think of your life like this. Like you're on a train. And that train has lost control. You're speeding down the rails. There are no brakes. And with each beat that your heart beats, that train goes faster and faster and faster. It picks up speed and it flies towards the end of the tracks. And with each breath that your lungs breathe, you pick up even more speed and you fly quicker still towards the end of the tracks. Unbeliever, you are on this train. And you cannot turn that train around. It's on steel rails. You can't control that thing. You're not going to steer that thing. You can't derail it. You can't turn it around. It's going in one direction. What are you going to do? Jump off? This train's picking up speed, and you're going to jump off? Well, you can't jump off. You have chained yourself to this unbelief of the train. And even if somehow you could free yourself from those chains and you jumped off, you would jump to your certain death. Unbeliever, you were on this train. Now listen to me, and I'm serious when I say this. Some of you will roll your eyes and think, what is he doing? This is cheesy. This is corny. I'm not going to do this. I'm going to ask you to show me some grace and just do this. Close your eyes. I'm talking to every single person in here as if you're an unbeliever. Please close your eyes. And I want you to listen to me. Do you hear your lungs breathe? Do you hear the breath that you draw? With every breath, that train goes faster and faster. Do you hear your heart beat? With every time your heart beat, with every passing moment, with every second of this life, that train travels faster and faster and faster to the end. Faster still. Hearts beat. Lungs draw breath. Faster still until that day when this train on which you have ridden your entire life, it finally arrives at the end of the line. Your train has arrived at the end of your life's track, and now you're going off the rails like a crazy train, but it will not end at an Ozzy Osbourne concert. This crazy train ends in the depths of hell. Keep your eyes closed. Unbeliever, do you hear me? That train that you are on which you ride at this very moment in your unbelief, it's racing straight to the pit of hell. That is the lake of sulfur and fire which burns forever. And there is gnashing of teeth in that place. You will be in eternal torment forever, constantly dying without ever finally dying. Because there is no relief. There is no more of God's grace, but only the fury of the awesome and terrible wrath of God Almighty. This is where the fire of the cup of God's wrath will be poured out on you for an eternity. There, in the flames of hell, you will continually burn in anguish. You will be tortured to the brink of your death, but your death would be an act of grace, for it would bring you relief. So there is no relief in hell. There is no more death. Because that would be of grace. There is no grace. There's only justice. There is no grace. There's only wrath. There's no grace. Only what you deserve. Unbeliever. There in this hell, where you will burn in torment for an eternity, where the smoke of your torment will rise forever and forever and forever, you are on this train and you're speeding straight toward it. Now open your eyes and look at me. You need a deliverer. You need a deliverer king. And you must be certain, you must be sure to appoint over yourself the king whom the Lord has chosen for you. And that's the King of Kings, Christ Jesus. Again, you cannot save yourself. There are no brakes on this train. You can't turn this thing around. You can't free yourself from the chains of this train. Jumping off is not an option. You'll plummet to your death. You can do nothing to save yourself. You this day, in this moment, in your desperation, you must cry out for a deliverer. You must cry out for salvation. You must cry out for a Savior. Why? It's what we just read in 2 Thessalonians 5. You will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Unbeliever, you must repent, believe, and be saved. You must turn in your heart. You must change your mind and the way you think. You must change down to the very essence, down to the very core, the very fiber of your being, so that you now think differently about God. And desire him. Cry out for a deliverer king. You must believe. Believe what? Not the wisdom of this world. Not man's opinions. Not your own ideas of who God is and what heaven looks like and how I'm saved. No, that's all foolishness. You believe the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ as it's written in the Bible. He who was a perfect lamb, who was without sin, came and lived a life that you failed to live every single day. And in his perfect life, when he hung on that cross, God the Father put all of your sins, past, present, and future, on him. And he crushed him because it was sin. And by his blood that was shed, all of your sin has been washed away. That there's true forgiveness. And when God, by his grace, gives you the gift of faith and you truly believe, the righteousness that comes from that perfect spotless lamb is imputed upon you, so that now you are born again. You are regenerated. Your heart of stone has been taken out. You've been given a heart of flesh. And your identity is now in Christ. So that when you stand before him, he doesn't see you. He doesn't see your past. He doesn't see your own blemishes and faults and wickedness. He sees the holy, blameless, righteous character of Christ. Hallelujah. Do you believe that? Repent, believe, and be saved. When that happens, you now have a responsibility to live as one who's been saved. The old is gone. The new has come. You grow in sanctification. Unbeliever, you're on that train. And the end of the tracks could happen when you leave this place. Today is the day of salvation. Repent, believe, and be saved. If you want to talk about that more, please come see me and John afterwards. We would love to sit with you, go through Scripture, and pray. There's the unbeliever. What about the self-deceived? As I said before, it's likely even in a congregation this size that there's one, maybe two, even a few of those who are self-deceived. What does that mean? That means you think you're saved, but you're not actually saved. Please turn to Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount gives us a picture of what these self-deceived look like in the eternity that awaits them. Do you realize right now what I'm doing, even though it may hurt your feelings, even though it may even make you angry, right now what I'm doing is the most loving thing a preacher could ever do. It's telling you to wake up. You have no idea when the next breath you draw will be your last. Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, this is Jesus talking, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. What is the Father's will? That you repent, you believe, and you are saved. You're saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus alone. Verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not drive out demons in your name? Did we not perform many miracles even in your name? Do you hear these people? These people have done good Christian things. They have had that church list of activities that we all should do, and they've gone down that, and they've checked the boxes, and they've lived a good, visually speaking, Christian life. And they show up to God, and they said, we have done this, and we've even done it in the name of Christ. But they're self-deceived. They're self-deceived. They have fooled themselves. Can you imagine, brothers and sisters, can you imagine on that final day, standing before the King of Kings, thinking, having some false assurance that you are saved, that you'll be entering into the kingdom of heaven, and then finding out that he's going to send you straight to hell. Why would he do that? Because you didn't do verse 21. You didn't do the will of the Father who's in heaven. You did not repent, believe, and be saved. You have not been truly, truly, truly born again. Verse 22 says, many will come to me on that day. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not drive out demons in your name? Did we not perform many miracles in your name? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. And he sends them straight to hell. Self-deceived, listen to me. And I'm talking to every person in here right now. Don't be offended. If you're truly saved, don't be offended. You will actually understand why I'm doing this. But I want every single person in here to consider, to examine yourself, that it's possible, it's at least on the paper of possibilities, that you are self-deceived. And if you are self-deceived, you need to wake up. You need to wake up. I'm not asking you to set an alarm. The alarm is already sounding. You're just ignoring it. I'm asking you to listen for the alarm, to hear the alarm, and I'm asking you to respond to that alarm. That alarm will save your soul, but it will save your soul only if you hear it, wake up, and respond the way that you ought to. How do you respond? You repent, you believe, and you are saved. How can I say these things? Because you're just like that unbeliever on that train. Do you hear me? You are just like that unbeliever. It's headed towards the same destination. The only difference between you and the unbeliever is that you think you're saved. The unbeliever knows they don't believe in God. They don't even think they need salvation. Some of them just know they're not saved. But you are deceived. You have deceived yourselves. You're on the same train as that unbeliever. You're perhaps sitting right next to him. But here's the difference. You're busy looking out the window pane. You're too busy looking out that window pane to realize that this train that you're on takes you straight to hell. too busy enjoying the scenery as it flashes by. Oh, look, I've done this. I've spoken prophecy in your name, and I've driven out demons in your name, and I've performed many miracles in your name, and I showed up for the chicken noodle dinner and cooked. I helped someone move. I show up to Wednesday night prayer every once in a while, and you're looking at all this scenery that goes by, and you've deceived yourself. You're on that same train that ends in hell. You come to church. Self-deceived, you come to church, and that is a good thing. But when you leave the church behind, or when you leave the church, you leave the church behind you. Dear friend, you are self-deceived. You come and you hear the word of God. You might even cry out an occasional amen. You might really enjoy the sermon, but when you leave behind the word of God in your devotion and in your action. In fact, the only time you crack open this Bible is when you set foot in this place. But when you leave this place, you do not dig deep into this word so that the word of God is in you. You don't dig down deep to plant solidly your feet in the word of God that you might stand firm in it. You don't read the word yourself. You don't study the word on your own. You don't abide in the word, so how in the world would the word abide in you? You, dear friend, are self-deceived. Are you hearing me? I'm not trying to hurt your feelings. I'm trying to awaken you to the alarm that's sounding. I'm trying to get you to examine yourself because it's very possible that you are self-deceived. You worship God in song, but you do not worship him in spirit and truth. You do not worship with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. You did not come to truly worship. You came to be entertained. You did not come here because this is the Lord's day. You came here because it is what you're supposed to do. To check off that box on that list. To satisfy a spouse or a child or a critic. You tell on yourself in your boredom when you fall asleep. You hear me? You fall asleep. The one true living God condescended in such a way that he reveals himself to you through the word. It is the power of God unto salvation. And we show up in this place, we check out, and we allow ourselves to fall asleep. You tell on yourself. Brothers and sisters, wake up. You need an alarm. You tell on yourself when, in lack of amusement, you stare off into space. You tell on yourself when you doodle instead of taking notes. You tell on yourself when you look at your watch every 5 minutes because you cannot wait until this is over. And as soon as this is over, you rush out that door so you can move on to the next thing you planned on your Sunday. Why? So that you can go out there in the world to entertain the affections of your mind, your heart, and your soul. You, my friend, are self-deceived. You'll praise Christ for his sacrifice. And you might even say, hallelujah. You will say amen to verses like Romans 12:1, which commands you to, in the view of God's mercy, to offer your body as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your act of spiritual worship. But you sacrifice next to nothing by the way you live your life. You, my friend, are self-deceived. Are you listening to me? It's possible that you are self-deceived. You throw a 20 in the plate and you think that's a sacrifice. You sit through a boring sermon from a long-winded preacher and you think you have sacrificed something. You might even serve by volunteering an hour of your time here and there and think you have offered an amazing sacrifice. Do you do that? I know many of us do not serve this body the way that we are commanded in Scripture to do so. And I'm not being mean. I'm not saying this with condemnation. I'm saying this so that you might assess yourself. Do you serve the way the Word of God tells you that you are to serve? Many of you do, and you do a wonderful job, but we have some who don't. Could that be because you're self-deceived? Have you sacrificed your time to serve? Have you sacrificed your time in prayer? Do you sacrifice your time to come and pray and to intercede for one another in prayer on Wednesday nights, or do you find something better to do? Maybe you do all of those things you're supposed to do, but let me press one step further. Let me say that again. Maybe you do all the things you're supposed to do, but let me step one step further. Because even if you do all those things that you're supposed to do, it's very possible that you are still self-deceived. Have you sacrificed yourself? Because if you have not, then you are self-deceived. Do you remember the words of Christ Jesus? He who does not take up his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Have you done that? Do you do that continually? Are you waging war against sin? Are you arming yourself with the armor of God? Are you taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? Are you a workman of the Word? Do you give your best effort? Are you diligent in the study of the Word to show yourself before God as one who is approved and who does not need to be ashamed? No, you don't? Well, perhaps it's because you are self-deceived. Just like the ones Jesus told us about in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who calls out my name, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. For many will come to me on that day and will cry out, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we perform miracles in your name? Did we not drive out demons in your name? And then I will plainly tell them, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. And you'll send them straight to hell. These people were on that train that the unbelievers and the self-deceived are on. And if this describes you, you are just like them. Friends, I want you to hear this alarm. I haven't sounded this alarm. It's already been sounding. I'm trying to wake you up to hear the alarm. So how do you know if you're self-deceived? You can go to Galatians 5, 16 through 25. I don't have time to walk through that with you, but we see the acts of the sinful nature. You know what? I just changed my mind. I am gonna do that. Galatians 5, 16 through 25. I'm just going to read it to you so you can hear this. Listen to the acts of the sinful nature and then the acts of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. If you have God the Holy Spirit in you, there will be fruit, and that fruit is evidence that you are truly saved. But without that fruit, without that Spirit, Christ says, or the Word of God says in Romans 8, that if he does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. You will know them by their fruit. This is what Jesus said immediately prior in Matthew 7, verses 18 through 20. So I say, Galatians 5, 16, live by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. Listen to the acts of the sinful nature. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious, verse 19. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, this is how you know if you're saved. If you have God the Holy Spirit in you, there will be fruit that comes from the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Self-deceived, wake up. Wake up. Now the saved. I know you're ready to go. I'm past my even long-winded mark that I've set. I need your attention for just a few more minutes because I need to speak to the saved. I've talked to the unbelievers. I've talked to the self-deceived. Now let me talk to those of you who are saved. Please turn in Romans 8, 28. Romans 8, 28. I want you to hold your place there for just a moment. If you are saved, praise God that he plucked you off that train headed straight for hell. If you are saved, praise God that he now has you securely in the palm of his hand. Praise God that he sent his son to seek and to save the lost, Luke 19:10. Praise God that in Christ we have redemption through the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace, Ephesians 1:7. Praise God that he made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin, so that we who are saved might become the righteousness of God in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Praise God for the truth of Romans 8:1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. And praise God for Romans 8:28-39. I want you just to listen to this. I'm speaking to the saved. I'm now giving you assurance and hope and faith and trust in your one deliverer king, Christ Jesus. Because all these things that you are to do them out of obedience, but none of them will save you. The work that had to be done for your salvation, Christ has already done it for you on that cross. Hallelujah. Romans 8:28-39. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those who God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. We see the beautiful golden chain of redemption. Verse 31, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, he's your deliverer king. He has chosen a deliverer king over you in Christ Jesus. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. Christ is victorious already. He has brought you into himself, just like God brought Moses and his family of eight into the ark to absorb and survive the wrath of God. He's Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of heaven's armies. You don't need to look to the left or to the right for a deliverer king. He's already given you one, and it's Christ Jesus. And if he is for us, verse 31, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who was raised to life and is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Shall your marital strife, your deplorable financial situation, your angry boss, that diagnosis, those children who are going astray, the way of this world, the condition of this country, is that going to separate you from this love of God? Verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But no, those things will not separate us from the love of God. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah, praise God, amen. Now, that is you if you are saved. But what's your responsibility? We've already talked about unbelievers and the application, your response. You repent, you believe, and saved. The self-deceived, you're on the same train with the unbelievers. Your response is to repent and believe and be saved. Now, you who have already repented, believed, and been saved, you who are saved, you're on a train, and there's only one destination, and glory be to God, it's with Christ in eternity. But what is your response now? How are we to live now? What must you do in all of these truths? I'm going to give you some scriptures. Just write them down quickly. 1 Peter 1:17. 1 Peter 1:17. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Here's the gist. You fear God. You fear God. He's the one who could have let you remain on that train and go straight to hell. But now that he's plucked you from it, you fear him in his holiness and you serve him out of love and fear. 2 Corinthians 5:14. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 1 John 4:19. 1 John 4:19. You are to be compelled by the love of Christ that Christ displayed for you on that cross. Be compelled by the love of Christ to love others because he first loved us. John 14:15. If you love Christ, obey his commandments. Now, don't let that turn into legalism. Your performance, how well you obey, does not earn or take away from your salvation. Christ has already performed your salvation for you. But you're now obligated out of love and fear to obey him. John 14:15. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 19. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 19. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Listen, do not quench the Spirit. Let us keep in step with the Spirit, since it's by the Spirit that we live. John 15:4 through 5. Abide in him, the true vine, and bear good fruit. John 15:4 through 5. John 8:31. Abide in the Word, that the Word abide in you. John 8:31. How about this one? James 1:22. Do not merely listen to the word, but do what it says. Do not merely listen to the word, but do what it says. Listen to me, believers. I'm going to say something. And if it stings you, know that I say it lovingly. If it stings, there's probably a reason why God the Holy Spirit's applying this word in such a way that it does sting. Do not be a poser. Do you hear me? Do not be a poser. Don't act like you're saved in front of people and then go home to the ones you love, your spouse, your kids, those who are closest to you, and act like you're not saved. Do not merely listen to the word, but do what it says. You will not fool your wife. You will not fool your kids. You will not fool those who are closest to you, who love you the most. Listen, believer, when the rubber meets the road, you are not only to talk a good talk, but you better walk a good walk. Amen? That's not easy to do. I'll be the first to admit it. I've got two witnesses right here that tell you how I fail to do that. I could do better. Could you? Yeah. Yeah. Don't be a poser. You will not fool God. Listen to the word and do what it says because you're an ambassador of Christ. That you draw men to Christ and not push away those men from Christ. You are to come out from this world and be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. Here's another scripture to write down. You know it, John 17:17. Be sanctified by the truth. The word of God is truth. Grow in your knowledge of God, grow in your wisdom of God, grow in humility, grow in repentance. As my brother prayed in our opening corporate prayer, repent of your repentance, grow in your repentance, and grow in your conformity to the image of Christ. Look at me. I'm almost finished. I'm almost finished. Look at me. Adopted children of God, listen to me. Of all these things that I just listed that you are to do in response to your salvation, I'm about to give you the most important responsibility you have as an adopted child of God. Are you ready for it? You must, say it a third time, you must live with Christ Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord. And with you living with Him as your Lord, you live with Him as your Deliverer King. You know what a subject does to his king? He bows down before him and he worships him. He subjects himself to his sovereign authority and rule in every aspect of his life. Do not make the same mistakes that the Israelites have made. They had forgotten what God had promised. They had forgotten who God is, and they had forgotten what God had done. They, with the lack of trust and with the lack of patience, they turned away from God into other nations, and they wanted to be like other nations. But listen, Deuteronomy 17, 15 again, be certain, be careful, be sure to appoint over yourself the king whom the Lord has appointed over you, the king whom the Lord has chosen for you, and that's Christ Jesus, saved, adopted, child of God. Live with Christ Jesus as your king. Christ Jesus is your king. Surrender to his sovereign authority, and out of a holy fear, out of a love for him, obey his commandments. Do not merely listen to the word, but do what it says. And to sum all that up, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. Christ Jesus is your king.